Congregation, please open your Bibles now to the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read the account of the time when Judas betrayed Jesus. Matthew 26, we're going to start at verse 47 and read through verse 56. Let's give our attention to this. It is the Word of the Living God. Verse 47. And while Jesus yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In the same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And thus far we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Holy Spirit also help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. Dear people of God, question 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us very clearly that nothing happens in this world by chance. Everything comes about by the appointment of God's fatherly hand. And this is a doctrine that is very precious to us. It gives us boldness and confidence as we face the challenge of living in a world that still bears the marks of God's curse. Now, to carry this one step further, we need to understand that Jesus' life was also not the product of chance. He chose when to be born. The Apostle Paul refers to the time of his birth, therefore, as the fullness of the time in the fourth chapter of Galatians. Jesus also chose the place where he was born. The prophet Micah announced this many centuries earlier. When Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he did not go out there blindly, as if the devil could catch him off guard. Rather, he went out there purposely to bind the strong man. And even Jesus' death was not something that just happened to him. Look at the verse immediately preceding the one that we started with today, verse 46. Jesus had gone into the garden and prayed, and he came out, and knowing that his betrayal was at hand, look at what he said to his disciples. He said, Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great love for us as his people, delivered himself to his enemies. so that he might die for our sins and accomplish our salvation. Now, starting today and continuing through Palm Sunday, my plan is to consider in depth these events that led to our Lord's crucifixion, especially the different parts of his trial. And I think it's only appropriate that we do this. We spent a good bit of time talking about our Lord's birth just a few weeks ago, and we know that his birth and his death must be considered together, because our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with one purpose, and that purpose was to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, the passage that we're looking at today begins with Judas and his confederates going out to the garden to take Jesus into custody. Earlier in that night, our Lord exposed Judas as a traitor. And after he exposed Judas, he said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly. Go out and get this done," is what he said. And interestingly, that's the one time that we read about in the Bible where Judas actually obeyed Jesus. In fact, he not only obeyed Jesus, but we see in our text that he obeyed Jesus with a fair amount of enthusiasm. Because not only did Judas go out, but he came back, as Matthew tells us, with a great multitude. Now, earlier that night, before Jesus gathered the 12 together in the upper room, Judas had already sold our Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. When Judas left the room that night, he still had other things he had to do. He had to summon the Sanhedrin and gather together the temple police officers. He had to secure permission either from Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor, or from the commander of the Roman armies to take Jesus into custody. Judas put all of this into motion. But we ask, who was this Judas guy? What's this all about? We'll look at verse 47 and see how Matthew describes Judas. He says he was one of the 12. One of the 12. That is, he was one of Jesus' disciples. This emphasizes for us the exceeding great wickedness of Judas's betrayal. Judas had spent 3 years or so walking with Jesus. During that time, Jesus fed him, just like he fed the multitudes by multiplying the fish and the bread. He taught Judas. He prayed for Judas. And Judas had every opportunity to repent of his sin and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And he chose not to do it. Instead, his heart grew more and more callous and cold and hard toward our Lord every day. As he continued to steal from the treasury of Jesus and his disciples, it became increasingly more evident that he had no real love or appreciation for his master. This, I believe, is a warning for each of us not to neglect the gift that we have received. We have been given a great salvation. And what happens if we turn against it? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of this. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And the writer goes on to say, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, Shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? But you see, congregation, that's exactly what Judas did. And further, he not only did it himself, but he led this great multitude out to participate with him in his mischief. And look at how they came out against him. They came out with swords and staves. The swords that are mentioned here were probably the short swords that Roman soldiers used, which suggests that Roman soldiers were present. And John chapter 18, in fact, says that there was a cohort. The cohort consisted of 600 soldiers that participated in this event. The staves were wooden clubs that were probably used by the temple police. And these men brought all these weapons out as if tools forged by men's hands were necessary to subdue Jesus. As if implements of iron and wood would conquer the King of the universe. And not only did they come out with their swords and their staves, but John's Gospel also tells us that they had lanterns and torches as well. So here's the picture that the Scriptures are presenting for us. The chief priests and the elders, that is, the religious leaders of the day, instead of welcoming their Messiah, went out to arrest him so that they could kill him. They mustered together all the weapons that they could find as if Jesus were the worst criminal in the history of the entire world instead of the incarnate Prince of Peace. And although the moon was full, as it always was at the time of the Passover, they took out torches and lanterns to find the one who had come to be the light of the world. At this point, we have one more evidence of just how carefully Jesus' enemies had planned everything. Judas had a sign by which he would identify the one he was betraying. The sign was a kiss. And this congregation was the most devious kiss ever given. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And look at how truly deceitful this kiss was. The very first word out of Judas' mouth as he approached Jesus to kiss him was "hail." This was a common word in the first century, a common greeting, just like we would wave and say good morning to one another when we drive up to church on Sunday morning. It's the very word that the angel used to greet Mary in Luke chapter 1. "Hail, thou highly favored one." And it's the same word that James uses in the very first verse of his epistle, where he says, "James, the servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting." It means to rejoice. It means to be glad. It expresses a desire for happiness and well-being. But there was nothing of gladness or well-being in Judas's greeting. It was exactly the opposite. The next thing we see is that Judas called Jesus Master. Rabbi is the word used here. In the New Testament, the word rabbi was an honorary title that was reserved exclusively for outstanding teachers of the law. The disciples of John, for example, called him rabbi. Jesus' disciples did the same for him. But when Judas put this word on his lips, He did it with contempt and scorn. Jesus had presented himself as a teacher in Judas's mind, but Judas had not actually learned anything from him. Judas had not picked up on anything that Jesus had given. And then finally, there's the kiss itself. The Greek word for a kiss here is phileo. It's usually translated love, agapao and phileo. You hear about those two words quite often. And the fact that this word is the ordinary word for love shows that Judas was feigning, he was pretending tenderness toward Jesus. And the specific form of the word that's used at the end of verse 49 probably suggests that Judas kissed Jesus fervently and repeatedly, which only aggravated his hypocrisy. And so in all of these things, you see, we see just how duplicitous this kiss was, how devious and deceitful it was. But look at Jesus' response. When Judas kissed him, the only thing Jesus did was ask a very simple question. He said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" That is, are you really going to betray me while you are pretending to love me? Is that what you're doing? And it makes you wonder, really, how many people, even this very day, do the same thing. They pretend that they love Jesus, and yet when the time comes, they turn away, turn their backs on the Savior of sinners. But the very fact that Jesus addressed Judas like this, in spite of Judas' hypocrisy, shows that Jesus was still Jesus. He still was a God of compassion. He called him friend. Notice that. He called him friend here. And the word this word in this particular instance refers to someone who's part of the same group. He's reminding Judas that Judas had been with him all these years. He had seen all the things that Jesus did. He had heard all that Jesus had to say. And he demonstrated his loyalty to Judas, even at this time, by exposing his great wickedness, by proving to him that he had not been deceived by Judas's feigned love, and by calling him to repentance. In these three ways, Jesus showed incredible compassion toward this man who was kicking him in the teeth. Now, I want you to note something about this. Jesus asked the question, but where's the answer? Judas didn't answer it. How could he? Anything that he said would either have condemned him as a traitor, or it would have undermined his act of betrayal. He couldn't say a thing. And so at this point, Matthew tells us, the temple police and the Roman guards took Jesus into custody. But let's remember once again that they could only do this because Jesus gave himself to them voluntarily. Now this takes us to the second thing that we see in our text today. The fact that Jesus delivered himself to his enemies makes the next thing all the more ridiculous. Just as the soldiers were reaching out to take hold of Jesus, one of our Lord's disciples tried to defend him with a sword. The disciple was probably trying to do a lot more damage than just cut off an ear and ended up doing only that. And interestingly, our text doesn't tell us which disciple it was. And it doesn't tell us who the name of the servant whose ear was cut off. And if you read this same story in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, you won't find those names given there either. But you do find them in the Gospel of John. This is what John chapter 18, verse 10 says. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, how did Jesus respond to this? He used Peter's ill-advised action as an opportunity to teach him a very important lesson. He didn't do this with Judas. With Judas, he only asked that one question. Although if you go to John's Gospel, you see that there was actually a little bit more involved in it than just a simple question. But that's all Matthew records for us. But with Peter, Jesus gives a long explanation that begins in verse 52 and goes through verse 54. And what you find here is that there are three very distinct reasons why Peter should not have used that sword. The first reason is this. When Peter pulled out his sword, he acted hastily. That is, he acted without authorization. Now, why do we say that? In Luke chapter 22, Luke tells us that at this point, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Jesus didn't give an answer. And Peter rushed ahead. He launched this attack before Jesus told him what to do. You see, that's what happens when the sword is used without divine authorization. It can only bring harm. Those who swing the sword rashly end up dying by the sword. And we have plenty of evidence of that in history, particularly church history. All we have to do is look at the persecutors of the church down through the years, most of whom died horrible deaths. We even have an example of that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa I killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And it wasn't long after that that Herod died a very painful death, being eaten by worms. The second thing that Jesus taught Peter was that the sword was altogether unnecessary. All the angels of heaven serve at the command of King Jesus. He could easily have called down, as he says here, 12 legions of angels, even more than 12 legions of angels. That would be a total of 72,000 angels, far more than the number of temple police and Roman guards that came out to arrest Jesus. Jesus could have called down 72,000 angels to protect him if that had been his desire. And you know, we can be thankful that Jesus does call his angels down to help us. Psalm 91 talks about that. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And so the angels do minister to us. Hebrews chapter 1 says that. But in this particular case, the angels were not needed because Jesus was determined to submit himself to his Father's will, which involved intense suffering and death. No resistance was necessary. And third, the last thing that Jesus taught Peter is that pulling out that sword was Peter's failure to recognize and understand the prophecies of the Old Testament. Think of Psalm 22 and the description it gives of Jesus' crucifixion. Or Isaiah 53, the suffering lamb led away to slaughter. These are just a few of the passages that speak very clearly to the fact that the Messiah had to suffer and die. And yet if Peter had his way, if pulling out that sword and putting an end to this succeeded, Jesus would never have suffered. And you and I would still be in our sins this very day. And we would be in our sins without any hope of salvation. Now, in case you're wondering what happened to the servant's ear, I want you to notice again, Matthew doesn't tell us. He's not sidetracked by these kinds of things. You're not going to find what happened to the ear in Mark's gospel either or in John's gospel. But Dr. Luke, who is interested in this kind of thing, tells us what happened. He says that Jesus touched the servant's ear and it was healed. I mention that for one very simple reason. And that is that this was the very last miracle that Jesus did before his crucifixion. And what was the miracle? He had compassion on a man who had declared himself his enemy and came out to arrest him. But isn't that really what the gospel's all about? Jesus coming to the aid of his self-professed enemies? That's how Paul defines it in the 5th chapter of Romans. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Yes, we were enemies, and Jesus healed us. In the final verses of today's text, Jesus demonstrated once again that He was the ultimate teacher and shepherd of His people. While the Jews were getting ready to lead Him away to His trial and eventually to His death, look at what Jesus did in verse 55. He seized the opportunity to instruct them. In this case, He rebuked their cowardice. They came out against Him with swords and sticks and clubs as if He were a thief. And that word for thief here is not talking about a shoplifter. It's not talking about a con man who gently talks elderly people out of their retirement. It's not even talking about a neighborhood burglar. What it's talking about is someone who is a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, or maybe even someone who engages in guerrilla warfare. That's what the word means here. Barabbas, the man that Pilate released in place of Jesus, was a big-time troublemaker. The same word is used of him. And he was worthy of death. But what had Jesus done? Was Jesus guilty of some terrible crime like this? Well, by his own testimony, in our passage today, the only crime that our Lord was guilty of, if we can call it a crime, and it's inappropriate to do so, is that He taught the people every day in the temple, out in the open, where the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody could watch, and they knew what He had done. And because of that, what Jesus says in these verses is not just His own testimony. Those very people who came to arrest Him also would testify to this. Not one of Jesus' adversaries had ever opposed His ministry publicly. Not one of them ever swore out a warrant for His arrest. And their silence when Jesus said this only demonstrates that they knew exactly what Jesus was saying to them. Congregation, it's not just that Jesus never harmed anybody, although that's true. Hebrews chapter 7 says that He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and so forth. But rather, the point is that Jesus' ministry was so open and his commitment to doing good was so obvious that that's the only thing that you can connect to him. Doing good. He healed the sick and the lame. When people came to him with demons, he cast them out. He taught the people. He cleansed the lepers. Yes, he did all of these things. He had not come into the world to be some kind of a radical revolutionary. He came into this world to be the Savior of those who put their trust in him. And why did Jesus tell the people this on this occasion? Was it because he wanted to get that final jab in as they were hauling him away? Was he being sassy? No, that's not the point here at all. What we see is Jesus being consistent with everything that he had done up to this point. With Judas, he had compassion and called him to repentance. With Peter, he had compassion and called him to repentance. Here he is doing the same thing by reminding them of what they had seen. He's calling them to repentance. Perhaps some of the very men who came out to arrest him that night, maybe even that centurion who declared that Jesus was the Son of God, were later among the 3,000 who believed on the day of Pentecost. Who knows? And then our text concludes today with Jesus announcing to the crowd once again that all of this was done in accord with Scripture. The plan was proceeding exactly as it was supposed to. Nothing was upsetting it. And when Jesus' disciples heard this, they fled. They left our Savior to suffer and to die alone. That's all part of his plan too. Now, if anything having to do with Jesus' arrest, his trial, his suffering, or his death had been outside of his control, then we could never say that he did it with a purpose. Why? It's because if it was truly outside of his control, he had not planned it. It just happened. And there is no purpose to randomness. But the fact that Jesus offered himself willingly and even set his face like flint to go to the cross can only mean that he took every step along the way for your salvation and for my salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes. His life was not chaotic. It was not under the control of the devil. Judas did not have the final say, and neither did Peter. Jesus had the final say, and he came to redeem his people. And to do so, he orchestrated everything to make it happen, down to the tiniest detail. He did this for you, he did it for me, he did it for the glory of his Father. And just as our Lord, in his great compassion toward sinners, called Judas and Peter and eventually the multitude to repentance, he calls us to repentance as well. If we are to benefit from what he came into this world to do and lay hold of that salvation that he secured for us by his suffering and death, we have to believe. We have to cry out to him. If you haven't done so before, do it now. Don't let even one more second go by. Don't waste any time trying to make meaning in this world without relating it to Jesus Christ. Because it's in his suffering and his death that we find meaning and purpose. And so, congregation, to him be all glory both now and forever. Amen.